Let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll dig in. Our gracious God and King, ruler of all the universe, the one who has established all of the laws, the law that is reflective of who you are and your character. We worship you, we love you, we thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus because we know we failed to obey your law and needed a Savior, a rescuer. And we need you to do that active work in us so that we can do what pleases you. Help us. Help us. We are desperate people, as we've been reminded that the only way we can move forward by faith is by demonstrating that faith by praying. And so we do that now. We beg and plead for your mercy, not just for this CE hour lesson, but also life. The day ahead of us this afternoon, we have things that we want to do, but we need to make sure that we are doing them for your glory, that you'd be pleased with us as our Father and as your children. We don't want to live lives that are cause you displeasure. Father, we just ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the last topic lesson. We've covered theology and philosophy and biology and ethics and sociology and psychology. Today we're going to cover law and how does thinking Christianly about law itself look. And again, we're not going to be plumbing through a lot of passages. We're going to look at some. But this is an outgrowth of thinking biblically, thinking like a Christian, about this concept of law. But I want to start off with a scenario. I need you to put on your thinking caps and listen carefully. I don't think it'll be too hard for you to catch. But three guys, Harry, George, and Chris, are all standing out in the parking lot. And Harry comes up and says, "Hey, George, what are you doing?" And George says, "I'm putting molasses in my engine because it's going to make it run better." And Harry goes, "Well, that's cool. I mean, I've never tried it in my car, but as long as you're sincere about it, I mean, it's okay with me." And Chris comes up and says, wait a minute, George. You're putting molasses in the crankshaft where the oil is supposed to go. Engines are designed to run with oil, not molasses." And George goes, "Yeah, but this is a Chevy." Chris goes, "Much to your surprise, that doesn't matter. Car engines, truck engines, they're all basically the same. They run on oil." And Harry says, "Chris, let George do what he wants to do. Who are you to decide what's right for him? I'm not the one to tell someone how to live his life." And Chris goes, "Look, you don't have to take my word for it. George, go get in your glove compartment and get the maintenance manual out and look at it." So George goes over and gets the maintenance manual. He comes out and looks at page 25 under engine care. "Look, it says right here in bold print, use oil, not molasses." Harry says, "Hold on, George. Whose car is this? It's your car, right? Those guys don't know what's best for you. You should be able to do what you want with your own car. It's yours." And George goes, "Yeah, I agree with Harry. It's my car. I bought it with my own money. I pay for the gas to run it. I'm putting molasses in this engine. Molasses is sweet. I love it on my pancakes. Therefore, that settles it. I'm putting it in this engine." And so he drives off, gets in the car, starts it, and drives off. So now what's Harry's perspective? Harry is the one that's standing aside there and observing George putting the molasses in the beginning. What's Harry's perspective? What does he think? Say again?
If it's good for your relative.
If it's good for you. Good for you. If that works for you, as long as you're sincere, you just choose what's best for you. Okay, what's Chris's perspective? Chris is a modernist, is what Lyle is saying with a little bit of a smirk on his face. Chris believes that there's a design built into the nature of things that needs to be followed. And if this story had continued, what would we anticipate to happen to George's car as he drives off down the road? It's going to be a Ford. Found on the road dead, as I always grew up hearing. No apologies to you guys. I drive a Ford. I just, you know. It'll be found on the road dead. It's going to overheat. So why do we know that that would happen? Why do we know the engine's going to break down? Right. It's based on how engines are designed to work. So which perspective is better, Chris's or Harry's? Chris's perspective. Why? When we say it's correct, we say it's truth. How do we know it's truth? What do we define? How do we define what truth is? The owner's manual. We've said truth is that which corresponds to reality. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. We know that his perspective is better because it corresponds to reality. There's a ring of truth to it. Why? Because we know reality says molasses ain't going to cause your car to work very well. That's a double negative, and I think it works out wrong. So molasses will cause your car to break down. So how is our life like the car engine in that story? Well, an engine is made to work in a certain way, i.e. it runs better with oil, not designed to run on molasses. And in the same way, our lives are designed to work best in a certain way, to live according to God's design. And like a gasoline engine, life is designed to work in a certain way too. And that design's built into life, and we call that design law. Those laws make up the design of life are evident on three different levels that we're going to look at today. We're going to look at three different levels of laws that make up the design of life. And the first one, let's talk just about the overall category here, the nature of law. God has woven into the fabric of our world his law. He's woven into the world. And what are these laws and how do we find out about them? The first type we're going to talk about is physical law. Physical law. Someone turn to Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Well, you all can, but someone would be willing to read it out loud. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Okay. All right, Jeanette, go ahead and read that loud. 15 through 17.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Excellent. What does that verse tell us about physical laws? How nature operates? Christ, in him, all things hold together. All things. Physical law corresponds to the reality of the natural nature's laws. And I've said this in the past. I don't even like calling it laws in that sense because I believe it truly is a reflection of how God, Christ, is constantly operating, upholding all things by the word of his power, as it says in Hebrews 1:3. But for simplicity's sake in today's conversation, I'm going to stick with what we normally call this, physical laws or scientific laws. And the Bible indicates that God, right there in that passage, and we could look at the Genesis one, but we're not going today. It indicates that God created that world and life and established those laws. He holds all these things together. So what's an illustration? Let's think of some illustrations of physical laws that are. This is a reflection of what God is always doing. Paul.
What goes up must come down.
Gravity. What goes up must come down. What else? Sammy.
Would the seasons count?
Seasons. Like the changing? Yeah, the earth, well, you know, and the rotation, the angle, that's all. It has to happen, right? Planetary motion, right? Planetary motion is another law. Thermodynamics, we could walk through those. Heredity, cause and effect. Those are physical laws. How do we find out about those laws? Trial and error. Kurt says we find out about it by trial and error. When I walk off the cliff and hit the bottom, there's not too many trials on that one. We study nature, the physical world, by experiences. So what do we call someone who studies those kind of laws? Scientists. Exactly, scientists. Now here's the hard question. Do those laws change? No, they don't. Gravity has not stopped. Now, we as humans have developed we've said here's what the law is, but sometimes we found out we didn't have all the information, right? But that hasn't changed the way way it operates. We just have to end up having to add more words to describe what it is. What happens when you go against these laws? We joked about that just a second ago with Kurt, right? What happens? You suffer the consequences if you go against physical laws. If you walk off a tall building, you will fall and die. This isn't the Matrix. It's not a pretend world. You will die. There are always consequences to breaking God's physical laws. Now, the second type of law we're going to look at is moral law. Moral law. Let's look back, turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 2. The Exodus 20 reference I've written there, that's the Ten Commandments. That's God's law. Sammy, you got a question or are you going to read for us? Thanks. Chapter 2, so verses 14 through 15. Yeah, go ahead. Thanks.
For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are to a law themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately achieving, or else defending them. Oh, you want a 16?
You know, go ahead and read 16. It's the end of the sentence. It makes sense.
In the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through righteousness.
Excellent. Moral law, it says right there, God's law, and this is superseding above the Mosaic law, God's overall law, his moral law is written on the hearts of mankind. This is law that relates to how we are to live before God and before other people. And in our earlier lesson on ethics, we declared that God has designed man's day-to-day life and his relationships to work according to certain moral laws. So think of with me, what are some examples and illustration of a moral law?
Telling the truth.
Right? Thou shalt not bear false witness.
Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments, exactly. Thank you, Shirley. I wrote that out there. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's moral law. What would the world be like if everyone observed the law to love God completely? Or if everybody observed the moral law written on their heart to not steal? What would the world be like?
Heaven.
Heaven. It would be like heaven. And it will be. The eternal state will be like that. It'll be awesome. So how do we find out about these laws?
The Bible.
The Bible. Yeah. But is it just the Bible with these moral laws? What did the Bible just tell us where these laws are written? On our heart, our conscience. You can go to the Bible for sure, and you will not go wrong. But you cannot use the excuse that you don't have a Bible to not know the moral law. It's written on your heart. So, remember that when we studied ethics, that moral laws are a reflection of the character of God. Ethics are a reflection of the character of God, not what God conforms to. When we say God is righteous and just, he's not conforming to a standard outside of himself. He is conforming to himself, his character. So all ethics, all moral law conforms to the character of God. So what do we call someone who studies these kinds of laws? Say it. theologian. A theologian.
I was losing it.
Yeah. A theologian. Someone who is involved in the study of God. Now, how, next question, do these laws change?
No.
No, they don't. They don't change at all. What happens when we go against these laws? You suffer the consequences. Exactly. For example, if you steal, what might be the consequences?
Jail.
What if you don't get caught? Are you going to suffer the consequences? You will still suffer the consequences. Now, God says you may get by in this life, but you will still be judged. But you will go through life with that sense of guiltiness, that you are guilty. That's one of the consequences of the moral law. Your conscience weighs heavy on you, that you have violated God's moral law. So, those two types of laws, physical and moral, but there's a third kind of law, and we call that civil law. Civil law. Someone just turn over a few pages to Romans 13 and read verses 1 through 5 for me. Romans 13, 1 through 5. Thank you, Eileen.
Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake.
So that passage talks about governing authorities, and why God allows them, ordains them, sets them up, why they establish laws, that they are there for your good, and to punish the wrongdoer, to praise the one who does well. We talked about this last week in sociology, or 2 weeks ago in sociology, right? This civil law relates to the principles that apply to our living together as a community or as a nation. When we talk about civil laws, we're talking about laws that govern how we operate as a community or as a nation. So give me some examples of civil laws. Speed limits. Thank you. That's actually the one I'd written down. I was hoping we would. We'll come back to that in a second.
Taxes.
Boy, you guys know. I know you know a lot more laws than this.
Building codes.
Building codes. We all think alike. I had building codes written down too. So what do we call someone who studies civil law?
A lawyer.
A lawyer, yep. Or a legislator. Legis is Latin for law. A legislator. That's someone who moves the law. Someone who moves a law. A legislator should not create or make up civil laws any more than a scientist makes up scientific laws. Let me say that again. A legislator should not create or make up civil laws any more than a scientist makes up scientific laws. Now, when I say that, I'm implying is that all laws, as mundane as they may seem, should be rooted in a moral law. Okay? For example, Audrey brought up building code. How should building codes be rooted in moral law? Truth?
Honest, like being honest.
Honest and integrity? Yes, exactly. What else?
Love your neighbor.
Loving your neighbor. A lot of the laws in the Old Testament, like in Exodus and Leviticus, you read some real specific things about how God even wanted the children of Israel in the nation, the community of Israel, to build walls around the top of their home so that if someone fell off, so that someone would not fall off. Now, that was not because it was a litigious society where everyone was going to sue each other like it is today. That's the reason we build walls today. It was because of love for neighbor. I want to love my neighbor so that they don't fall off. Even building codes should be rooted in moral law, that written on our hearts kind of law. What I'm not saying is that Lakeville City Council should be opening up their Bible. It would be great if they did. But they don't have to, because the moral law is written on their hearts. And if they will follow the moral law written on their hearts, they will establish building codes that are consistent with loving neighbor. We know that there's the anthropology here, that man is sinful, all the curse, but thinking what should be here. So there's differing theories on how you extrapolate civil laws from moral law. And then there's also differences of opinion about how to balance that freedom of the individual with that. And I'm not going to get into that today. That's a deep hole. But just get back to this illustration of the scientist. Remember, the scientist doesn't make the laws. He discovers the laws. As a scientist, Sir Isaac Newton, what'd he do? He discovered the law of gravity. It was already there. The law of gravity was already there. He just described it and studied it so that the law could be used to help mankind. And in the same way, the role of a legislator is to study the physical and moral laws as found in nature and in the Bible. We saw in our last lesson on sociology that God established the state to be responsible for administering law on the social level. And according to a biblical worldview, legislators don't make up laws. Their task is to move God's principles from the moral realm into the civil code. Therefore, civil law is based ultimately on religious ideas. Whether you acknowledge that they are moral laws from God or not, your civil code is still based on a religious principle. Even if it's coming from your own heart and you're saying, I think this should be. So in one sense, it's impossible to separate religious ideas from political ideas. So let's ask the question, do these laws change? Yes and no. Yes and no. So think about this. Laws that derive indirectly from moral principles can change. Sammy brought up speed limit. I love it. I-94 has gone from 65 to 70. Does that mean somehow the moral law changed? Right? No, it doesn't. But it's still based indirectly on the principle, for instance, of love your neighbor. Don't drive in a way that would injure someone else. But as things change, you can adapt those. But they have not adapted the underlying moral principle to drive in a way that doesn't hurt others has not changed. However, laws that derive directly from moral law, those should not change, such as murder, such as laws against child pornography, laws against incest and rape. Notice the difference there? Civil laws that derive directly from moral law, we know it's wrong to murder someone. Those laws should not change. Laws that are based indirectly on moral principles, moral law, those can change over time. They still cannot leave that principle, though. They still should be applying that principle. So what happens when you go against civil laws? You suffer the consequences. The answer is the same for all three of those sections. When you suffer the consequences. If you break the speed limit, you're going to pay a fine. There's consequences to breaking the laws of government. And this brings me to a concept called natural law. Natural law. Now this, we've got time here. I hope we can get through this. During the 1600s and 1700s, men like John Locke and Blackstone were writing about the laws that are discerned by observing the natural world, including human thoughts and feelings and behavior, and they called it natural law. They actually started calling it that, and that was not new. Aristotle, way back, wrote about this as well in ancient times. And then you move forward to the 1200s, and Thomas Aquinas systematized what's called natural law theory. And Chris Gold in the back room knows probably a lot about this, having gone to a Catholic seminary, because this is very important. Thomas Aquinas is one of their great theologians, very helpful in many ways to the church. But what he did, Thomas Aquinas systematized what's called natural law. It's simply observing nature, and what do we see? It's general revelation. Remember, we've talked about general revelation and specific revelation. This is special revelation. General revelation is what's revealed to us through from without the Bible, just seeing. And natural law is observing that. And natural law is the idea that God has revealed the moral law in the hearts of all men. That Romans passage that we wrote about is talking about natural law. It is written on man's heart what is right and what is wrong. And this thinking and writing about natural law by Locke and Blackstone was highly influential on the founding fathers of this nation, the United States. And it's super evident in the Declaration of Independence. I would argue that the Declaration of Independence was both a religious and a political document. I'm going to show that to you now. And the reason I want to do this is not because I have some agenda to say we're a Christian nation. I'm just telling you that natural law and was very evident here in the Declaration of Independence. So I have a snippets for you right there. I'm going to read it out loud, and then we're going to break down a few phrases. It says, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And then it goes on, near the end of the Declaration, it says, we therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress, assembled appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions and for the support of this Declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. So I want us to look at a couple of snippets to help us to see, and I'm going to show you where we're going here. First of all, laws of nature. Do you see that phrase there? They refer to the laws of nature. That's another term for natural law. These guys were reading all these philosophers talking about natural law. And it refers to the discussion from our lesson concerning the law, the fact that the laws of nature come from God. And they form the basis for not only the moral law, but for the laws of society, our civil laws. And this concept of natural law was studied, actually, in our law schools up until, well, really, the early 20th century. Lawyers would go and, in law school, would study natural law. And it formed the basis of our entire legal system for many years. In fact, Justice Anthony Scalia, the one that just recently passed away, said that the government derives its authority from God. And then Justice Clarence Thomas, during his confirmation hearings, said that we look at natural law beliefs as the founders. We look at their natural law beliefs as a background to our Constitution. And this is really funny. When former Vice President Joe Biden was senator, President Reagan had put forth a nominee for Supreme Court. His name was Robert Bork. And he was going through the hearings like Judge Gorsuch just went through. And Senator Biden told Bork this, because apparently Bork did not believe in natural law. Biden says, as a child of God, I believe my rights are not derived from the Constitution. They were given to me and each of my fellow citizens by our Creator. The phrase in that I highlighted bold in there, nature's God, that reflects at least the theistic view that many of our founders held. It refers to the God of the Bible, not the God of Buddhism, not the God of Islam, or any other religion. And 52 of our 55 signers were members of various Christian denominations. Whatever that means, they at least believe that God reveals himself, because they signed to this document, that he reveals himself and his truth in two ways for sure. And some of them, a few of them, went as far as to say a third way. They first believe that God revealed himself through the natural world. They believe, second, that he revealed himself through the Bible. And some of them believe that the third way was ultimately through Jesus Christ. Then the phrase, truths to be self-evident. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That is saying that truth relates to the absolute truth based on the Bible. And self-evident means that God's truth concerning the world and human natures clearly seen by all people in every society. When they gave this declaration to England, they expected that those people reading it would also see that this is true. It's self-evident. And all men are created equal. Despite the fact that not all the founders lived up to their standard in personal practices, since many of them supported slavery, that does not negate the truth that they realized what was that God taught in common revelation, in natural law, that I lost my place. Mankind is a special creation of God, of the Bible, and he's created in God's image. That's reflected right there in that declaration. All humans are equal in God's sight. And although all people do not possess equal abilities, intelligence, opportunities, family heritage, they are still all created in God's image and to be loved and treated with dignity. And our founders, the people who wrote that, said that as much in that document. They use the phrase creator. The creator, the God of the Bible, has endowed mankind with certain rights. Then that phrase, inalienable rights. This is why I like to have this conversation with friends about whether we were truly a Christian nation, whether they thought Christianly, biblically. This phrase, inalienable rights, you're not going to find in the Bible. It's a very important concept. The rights that they're about to enumerate, like life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, were basic to humans because the founders believed that they were given by the Creator. But yet, I think it's super important that we see this very concept of the word rights as an influence of a person named Thomas Hobbes. You can look that guy up later. But it's a very important shift in terminology from the word grace to the word rights. Now, biblically speaking, we have no rights in and of ourselves, because we are all rebels against the king. But yet, if the focus is not subjective, my rights, but instead is objective, focusing outwardly on the image of God in another created being, then I have a duty to treat them with honor and dignity. You have a right to expect me to treat you with that because you are made in the image of God. In the same way, though, your thought should be opposite towards the other person. I should be thinking that I have an obligation to treat you with dignity because you are made in the image of God. I bring that all up because the inalienable rights is a conflation, a mess up of the biblical thoughts that they were trying to think with the Enlightenment. And I'm going to get into that a little bit next week. But it was not wholly Christian in my mind to be thinking in that way. Finally, notice the phrases near the end of that. The supreme judge of the world and the word phrase divine providence. God is not only the creator of the world. Our founders recognize that he was also the one who judges man. He established standards of conduct by which to live, and it also means that he will bring all people to account for how they live their lives. And he not only judges men individually, he judges nations. The divine providence term has been used by our founders and presidents even up into the 20th century. And that refers to the characteristic of God whereby he's always daily working out his will on earth. That passage we read in Colossians, always upholding and sustaining all things. God is involved in the day-to-day activities of his people. I think it's pretty evident as you look at that, that the Declaration of Independence was not just a political document, right? You see that influence of this thing called natural law. So let me take a step back and see where we've come from. We're talking about worldview. We're talking about why do people exist? Where did the world come from? And that should work itself out into thinking about not just what the Bible teaches, because the Bible says specifically that God made all things and sustains all things. And if the Bible has something, the Bible has something to say about everything, but it has it to say things like about economics in terms of principles. So if I'm going to think Christianly, I'm going to apply these Christian principles to the outworking of economics, because I'm a Christian and I believe that the God of the world sustains all these things. This brings us up to why we're talking about law. Because there's physical laws that God operates the universe by. There's moral law that is written on our hearts. And then there's what's called this civil law. And God says, you should be deriving that civil law from the physical and moral law that we've written, that is written down on your hearts and is seen in operation around the world. The founders then said, well, we see this common revelation of God around us. We call it general revelation. And it's called natural law, and it heavily influenced them. And there's this question of how do we approach a topic that is, we know it's wrong because the Bible says it's wrong. For instance, to murder is wrong. And the Bible even makes it clear, very, very clear. And so we say, therefore, abortion should be outlawed because it's murder, right? When you try to explain that to someone who is not a Christian, who does not hold the same biblical worldview that you do, it's difficult to open up the Bible and say, thus says the word of the Lord, thou shalt not kill. You can do it, and they should submit, because God is the author. But it's difficult, isn't it? So there's been this thought about natural law, like what our founders did. Can we use natural law to appeal to the heart, to encourage people to say, you know, I know it's wrong to murder because I just know it is? And that's a good question. In the public sphere, should we try to use this natural law idea to try to influence or persuade people towards a certain position? Or should we use the Bible? And that's what I've got time that I want to show you this video, because Al Mohler has a great answer to that question. All right.
The first question comes in, and it comes from John in London, asking, should Christians use arguments in the public square? Now, John, that's a great question. Back in 1993, Dr. Carl F. H. Henry and I were asked to be the two speakers at a major evangelical event on dealing with the sexual revolution as it was then unfolding. And one of the questions that came then was in response to the assertion, especially from Roman Catholics arguing many of the same issues, that we should stay away from strictly biblical arguments, indeed from biblical arguments altogether, and in the public square use arguments entirely limited to the natural law. And Dr. Henry and I, we didn't conspire in terms of our papers. We didn't know what the other was going to say. But interestingly, we made exactly the same argument in that context, which was that we can never rely on natural law arguments alone. And for two reasons. First of all, we're scriptural people, and that's our ultimate authority. And secondly, because the natural law, though it should be compelling in terms of public argument, I would argue often, sadly, is not compelling. And this is where a major distinction between Catholic and Protestant theology becomes very important. Catholic dependence upon natural law is not accidental. It's very strategic. And it comes down to this. The Catholic Church has argued that natural law should be sufficient for argument on moral issues, those issues related, for instance, to sexuality, gender, and marriage. And thus, we should be willing to make those arguments that would have more public traction than, specifically, they might say, sectarian arguments based upon the authority of Scripture. Now, from a Reformed, or at least from a Protestant perspective, here's the problem with that. Our understanding is not that there is no natural revelation. As a matter of fact, we understand that natural revelation is indeed one of God's greatest gifts to his creatures. And this is the revelation of himself and even of his invisible attributes in all of creation. Romans 1. And thus we understand that a part of the goodness of God's creation is that he has revealed in nature teaching that tells us of human dignity, of the meaning of humanity, of the reality of marriage, of the rightness of the conjugal bond of a man and a woman, and of a great deal more. In other words, everything you should need to know about marriage and everything you should need to know about gender and sexuality should all be revealed in nature and in the principles that are rightly inferred from nature. But this is where a Protestant worldview based in Scripture comes in to say the problem is, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, the creature corrupts the knowledge of the Creator. The reason we're so dependent upon special revelation is because general revelation is distorted by sinful humanity. This is one of what we discuss as the noetic effects of the fall. The fall had a catastrophic effect, not upon general revelation, it's still there, but upon our ability to see it, and furthermore, our willingness to be bound by it. And so that's why we're dependent upon Scripture. That's why Paul said to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Now, this is where the Catholics have argued for years that they have an advantage because they have entree and compelling argument in their natural law that we lack in Scripture. Because when we show up, they say, hey, there are evangelicals of the Bible, and they can simply dismiss that. But what we have seen, and I say this with sadness in terms of the effect on the culture, what we have seen is that natural law arguments have actually had virtually no restraining power in terms of the making of policy whatsoever. That is to say that the very people who rejected a scriptural argument on behalf of, say, marriage as normatively and exclusively the union of a man and a woman also dismissed what were presented as natural law arguments to the same effect. And going back in the United States, for instance, to the Senate hearings about, when Robert Bork was nominated to the Supreme Court, those on the ideological left were already saying, look, the danger here is that Robert Bork is committed to a natural law understanding of big questions, including abortion and human dignity. And they were out to oppose him on those grounds. In reality, by the way, Bork wasn't all that committed to them, but nonetheless, they thought he was. Interestingly, again, we should understand that evangelicals should be ready to make natural law arguments. But increasingly, I think, where they have the most traction and the most influence is in the church, where we are able to make arguments based upon the larger scriptural worldview in which we see, you know, it is informative to us that every society in human history has found its way to having to regulate sexuality. Every society in human history has had to find its way into defining parenthood and gender. And there is a wisdom there. Now, our ultimate authority, of course, is Scripture. And there's no backing off of that. There's no way for an evangelical to show up saying, especially in the public square, my argument's entirely based upon natural law. Because everyone knows that ultimately, if we really are evangelical Christians, our ultimate authority is Scripture. And so I would say both in terms of principle and pragmatics, increasingly natural law has very little traction and attraction for evangelicals in terms of the public square. But there is an increased appreciation for what we do learn from it is affirmation of what's found in Scripture inside the church. I appreciate that question so much coming from London. John, ask it. Now we go to, it's Mississippi, Walnut, Mississippi. Zach asked, what are some necessary...
You guys can look that up on YouTube and watch the rest of them. let's do that. Okay. So, do you get the gist of what he's saying? As Christians, we can't abandon the Bible. There's value to using these natural law arguments, but what is it going to take? What is it going to take for someone to be convinced of these positions that the Bible says? Kirk?
The Spirit of God.
Spirit of God. Prayer. Now, does that mean we abandon trying to articulate and defend a Christian worldview? Obviously, I would not have spent 9 weeks talking about this if I thought that we should give up trying to argue persuasively. Because I can show you scripture after scripture in the New Testament where it shows that we are called to be thinkers and articulating well persuasive arguments. But ultimately, like Paul says, when he came to them, he came to the Corinthians without those. Now I know he didn't always not use those. When he came to Athens, he used the persuasive arguments. But he came to the Corinthians without the super persuasive rhetoric. Both times, Athens and Corinth, he relied on the Spirit of God to use his word and to change hearts. You cannot expect to get anywhere and honor God and try to abandon, use just one or the other of these. And next week when we get together, we'll have all the classes together. I'm going to kind of give an overview of history and how we got to the place where we feel this tension of trying to explain things without the Bible. And where do we need to go from there? So that's kind of my plug for next week. I appreciated Dr. Muller's explanation there. I hope it was helpful for you. This is maybe new for you to think about, so maybe I see some eyes that are like, what are you talking about? Come up and talk to me afterwards. I can maybe point you to some helpful resources, too, to get into that deeper. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your wisdom. I thank you that you know all things, that you're upholding all things, sustaining all things, that all things are created through Christ and for Christ, for your glory, that you have called us and made us your own special possession, people to give you glory for our good, your glory, our joy, and that we have this privilege of representing you to the nations. And that is not just in the area of standing up on Sundays and teaching, though that is absolutely necessary, and without it we have nothing. But you have made all things so that whether we're programmers or moms or accountants or laborers or maintenance men, that you have called us to show the glory of God, to have dominion over this earth and reflect you in all that we do. Because you uphold and sustain all things, you have something to say about all of those things. Help us to be wholly biblical in our lives. That your truths would pervade our thinking on everything. You would challenge us and keep us on this path, not swerving to the right or to the left. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.